Revelation chapter 13, verse 1 and following. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's. Its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb that was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with a sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. And then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would give us understanding as to the truth of this word, and that you would give us encouragement to remain faithful to you in the midst of personal and national conflicts. Lord God, we pray that we would find our rest and our hope, Lord Jesus, only in you. And because of your faithfulness, Lord God, cause us to rejoice that you will be with us and preserve us through all things to the day that we see you face to face in glory. We pray these things, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. There are two beasts given to us in chapter 13. The first beast we looked at in verses 1 to 10 last week. And we saw that it comes out of the sea, the place of chaos, the place of disorder. We saw that it's a mimicry of Christ in some ways, and it has authority over all the nations and languages and tribes and peoples of the earth, all those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We saw this as being kings and kingdoms, not just one king or kingdom back in the time that was written, but representing all political powers, all military powers, kings and kingdoms, individuals and countries that militate themselves against the Word of God, against the Son of God himself, and against the church that God has set up for himself. And so this would be Rome and its persecution of the Christians. This would be the Muslim nations as they come against the Christians during the Crusades and afterwards. This would be even perhaps our own nation to the degree that it refuses to submit to God. This would refer to kings and presidents, dictators and leaders who persecute the people of God. This would be the leaders of China in times past, the leaders of the Soviet Union, leaders in Europe and South America, and their governments. This is the time and the place that the church has always lived in since the ascension of Christ. And it's the time and place that we live in now. The beast is a representative of the dragon we know to be Satan, who wars against the people of God. And the beast is one of his earthly representatives. Now, what this means is that for the beast to do its work of deceiving whoever it can deceive, that it has to have some sort of authority. Authority is given the beast by the dragon. And it has such an authority that in some ways it seems almost to mimic God. Now, this ought not to be a surprise to us, because we remember in the Old Testament that kings and emperors wanted to be worshipped as gods. And during Roman times, we know very clearly that the emperor was to be called Lord, that he was to be seen as a god and worship was to be given to him. And this is one of the first conflicts the church has faced, that Christians faced in those early days of the church. Will we bow down to Caesar or not? And the Christians as a group said, no, we will not. And so various waves of persecutions came over the church as the church refused to recognize the state as the highest authority on earth. This is the situation that we're in now as well. And when a state, when a king or a leader takes this authority upon himself, he becomes a parody or an imitation of Christ. Vern Poitras, in his book, The Return of the King, I quoted this out for you in the first page of your notes at length, argues that the beast is a counterfeit of Christ. Then he gives us a list of nine parallels that I'll just briefly go through with you. The beast is an image of Satan, whom Satan brought forth, just as Christ is the exact image of God, begotten by the Father. The beast has 10 crowns, while Christ has many crowns. The beast has blasphemous names written on him, while Christ has worthy names, and the reference verses are there for you. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority, just as Christ has power and throne and authority from the Father. The beast has a fatal wound, just as Christ's resurrection, counterfeiting Christ's resurrection. The beast's healing is one of the principal features that attracts followers, just as the resurrection of Christ is one of the principal points of evangelistic proclamation. Worship is directed both to the dragon and the beast, just as Christians worship both the Father and the Son. The beast attracts the worship of the whole world, just as Christians worship both the Father and the Son. The beast utters blasphemies, while Christ utters the praises of God. The beast makes war against the saints, while Christ makes war against the beast. The song of praise to the beast in chapter 13, verse 4, counterfeits the song to God the warrior in Exodus 15. The striking juxtaposition of Christ and the beast in chapter 19 shows that these two are the main warriors in the battle. Christ is the divine warrior, fulfilling the imagery of Exodus and Isaiah and those verses listed there. The beast is the unholy counterfeit warrior, fulfilling the imagery of Daniel 7, verses 1 to 8. To sum up what Poitras is saying, even in the details, the beast, that is the state, that is the ungodly kings and kingdoms and governments, claim for themselves the right of authority, the right of control, the right of power, and promise to the people the things that only God can give, that only Christ can give. You know, examples, even in the Old Testament, we'll talk about this in a bit, but remember Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 3, I think it was, building a huge statue of himself and commanding all peoples everywhere to bow down before the statue of himself. And whoever wasn't bowed, whoever was found not bowing down to the statue would be tossed into a fiery pit. And there were three friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refused to do so. They refused to worship the image of the beast. Refused to worship the image of Nebuchadnezzar. And in doing that, they were declaring, Nebuchadnezzar, you are a king, and we respect and honor you for that. But only God is God, and we will not bow down to you, even if it costs us our life. Nebuchadnezzar and kings like him, and kings and governments like him exist today, say, we can take care of you. We are the ones who know right from wrong. We can help you in your life. We can make your life better. We can give you everything that you need if you will go along with us. But if you refuse to go along with us, then you will pay the consequences. They arrogate to themselves the authority of God to determine right and wrong, the authority of God to set laws and to enforce laws. And in this way, the beast is a parody of God the Father and Christ the Son. And what this means for us is that we have to beware of those who offer what only Christ can give. There are those in power, or who will be in power, or who have been in power, who say, we have the answers the world needs. We know what's best for you. And they will try to entice us, and they will try to win us over to their side. And when they have enough votes or enough power, they will make laws forcing people to do what they want them to do. Some of these things will be good. Some of these things will reflect properly the law of God, but many of them won't. And Christians are then faced with a question, can I submit to this or not? Ought I to submit to this or not? But before it gets to that point, even where the question of legal and forced submission comes along, it's the frog in the boiling pot idea. These things happen slowly. So Christians have to be aware and very careful to understand what God can do and what God requires, and contrast that with what government can do, what kings can do, and what they require, so that we don't give over our loyalty little bit by little bit to somebody other than God, so we don't give over our faith and our trust for our earthly life and our heavenly life little bit by little bit to somebody other than Christ. We have to be aware of those who claim for themselves the honor and the respect that belongs only to Christ. Now, this might come and a caliphate like ISIS is trying to establish. It might come to us when the kings in ancient England, during the times of the Covenanters, presumed to declare for the church what it should believe and what it ought not to believe. It might come to us in times today, too, where bakers and photographers and florists associated with a wedding industry are told that they have to serve whoever comes to them, regardless of their own individual Christian beliefs, or face penalties. Relatively minor in the scheme of things and the scope of things, but the beginnings are there. It begins to show itself now. So we have to look at this chapter, the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth, as we identify later the beast from the earth, and say, which side are we on? How are we being tempted to give glory and honor to something that is not God himself? Where does our trust and where does our hope lie in all of this? So John writes this vision of Revelation, this whole book of Revelation is given to John to communicate to his people, this is the conflict you are in. Be aware of it. Be ready for it. And it's written not just for John's people at his time, but for God's people throughout time. It's as relevant to us today as it was to the people in John's times. Although the expressions of the beast may change over time, it's still the same warfare that's being described. The same kind of difficulty that the church is being warned that it will face. The same kind of difficulty that God says he will protect his church from. He will deliver his church from. Now specifically in what we looked at today and what we read, we see a second beast being presented to us. A beast from the earth. He appears to be very harmless. His two horns like a lamb. And, you know, who would look at a lamb and think there's any danger? in all of that. I mean, just lambs are just so cute. They, you know, gamble about, jumping back and forth, and they jump over each other. You've maybe seen some of those videos on YouTube. We're not lambs, but goats, you know, are bouncing and playing around on top of each other. It's really cute. So here comes this second beast from the earth, and it's got two horns, and it's like a lamb, and you're thinking, how could this be any danger to us? And that's part of the deception of all of this. It sounds so good. It looks so sweet. It's so innocent and cute. But then we're told it has a voice like the dragon. Now, when I first thought of that, a voice like the dragon, I'm thinking, a dragon sounding something like this, you know, something horrifying and scary. But the serpent in the garden is Satan. And do you think the serpent's voice was gruff and deep and scary? No, it was sweet and reasonable and enticing. And so the voice of the dragon, the voice doesn't refer to the audible qualities of the voice, but what it is saying. It sounds reasonable, logical, rational. It just makes sense. And so this second beast from the earth seems completely harmless and totally reasonable. The two horns, which symbolize, I think, the two witnesses from an earlier chapter, the two witnesses we saw refer to the church. So this second beast from the earth represents spiritual counsel. In fact, he is called, identified later in Revelation in chapter 16, 19, and 20 as the false prophet. So this gives us an idea of who this second beast is. This second beast is false religion. It's false prophets. It sounds so good. It sounds so wise, disarming in its appearance. And yet it's preaching a different gospel. Now, we ought not to consider that we're looking for one particular individual who will come just before the great end of the world, who will sum up all of these things. That may happen. But given that John is writing to his people there, it has to have meaning for them too. So I think it refers to any and all individuals who deceive in the name of the dragon and of the beast. And this deception portrays itself as spiritual in nature. This is what he will do later on. He'll show signs and wonders and direct people toward worship. So who are we to watch for? Well, in John's time, there were local priests who cared for the local temple that was dedicated to the emperor cult. And they would teach, well, you have to give your obeisance to the emperor to do well in your business, to do well in your life. And if you don't do that, then, well, you know, there may be serious consequences. Maybe just you'll be ostracized by the people around you. Or maybe if an emperor has a particular thing for himself, he'll come down in power against you. So at one point, there were actual priests. But I think there have always been those priests. There's always been false religion. Think of false prophets and teachers within the church. Who say, trust your leaders. You know, one of the things that has come out recently in the idea of free speech and for the church is that one organization has argued for a Sunday each year where specifically political issues are to be spoken of by the pastor. And they would argue that pastors have the freedom in the Constitution to even endorse certain political candidates. Now, this is being said by conservative Christian-type people. And I think, actually, they're being tools of the beast at that point, too. Because since when is the pulpit and the sermon to be about a political candidate? Isn't the meaning of the word to be directed toward Christ and to be about Him? Isn't this pulpit, isn't the Word of God to direct us to Christ, not to human leaders? Even conservative, Bible-believing Christians can fall into this trap. And so we're warned against that. But then you have false prophets and teachers who teach radically different religions, even within the church, who will or already have and are caving in to the sexual mores of our times. How much is the gay and lesbian movement helped by churches and ministers who proclaim that there is no difference between men and women in marriage? Many churches preach that and believe that. One can ask, are they true churches anymore? How many churches are there that say, hey, all religions are one. It's just a matter of what you believe and the matter of what's in your heart and if you love everybody and God is the Father of everyone. And so Jesus is just one of many ways to salvation. That is a false prophet. That is a false teacher. That is coming from within what is identified as the Christian church. That is one way this second beast is working his way out. A compromised and or apostate church. It can be false religions and their teachers. Not even claiming to be Christians. So you can look at the cults, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Christian Scientists, Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, Judaism. All saying, this is the way to peace, and looking in some way toward the kingdom, toward the government that they serve, and saying, this is where your blessing and hope is found. Supporting the current status quo and not speaking against it. You know, the church is called to have a prophetic role in speaking to the culture and to its people and to the governments of its time. And this second beast would say, do not speak against the government. Support it. Encourage it. Be with it in all ways. But we are called to hold fast to the Word of God. This is the dilemma the early church faced when the first apostles were arrested and were commanded to not preach about Jesus anymore. The local religious authority said, don't do this. And James and John and Peter, I guess John and Peter said, well, whether it's right for you to obey men or God, you have to decide. But we, for ourselves, cannot but preach the name of Jesus. And they were beaten and sent away then. There's a lot that tells us, trust your government. Now, government is created by God to be a good thing. We looked at that last week. Governments are not evil by design or evil inherently. But when governments are run by evil, wicked men who desire nothing but their own power, nothing by their own wickedness, we have to be careful of that. And realize that the things they say to us will come out and sound so rational, so good, so wise. I mean, the devil is wrong, but he's not a fool. He's sharp. He knows how to entice. He knows how to tell us what we want to hear. And he knows how to say even hard things to us in ways that make us think that his mouthpieces are to be trusted and obeyed. And we have to be on the alert against that. You know, appearances can be deceiving. The lamb with two horns speaking in such a sweet, reasonable voice sounds so good. But compare what it says with what Scripture says. Go back to the Scriptures again and again. Build up your worldview. I'm always fascinated and irritated and annoyed when people will speak against conservatives. And there's a lot to say against conservatives, but when they say, well, doesn't your Bible tell you to care for the poor? Therefore, you should tax the rich and have more government programs. And I want to say, have you read the Bible? Where does the Bible say that it's the job of the government to tax the rich and take care of the poor? Aren't those words all directed to individuals, to those who are not in government? Taking what seems to be a biblical command and then twisting and presenting it in such a way that it becomes a way of tyranny, a way of false trust in the government and directing one's trust and obedience away from God. That's one example, but there are many others. You can multiply them yourself. We need to look at what we're told and compare it to all of Scripture and be diligent in our reading the Bible and our understanding of the obedience that God calls us to and following after Him. This second beast in verse 12 is shown to be a servant of the first beast. It's not in competition. It exercises the authority of the beast. It mimics, the relationship mimics that of Christ and the Father. Or, you know, you can imagine, if you want to look at what Poythress said earlier, The dragon mimics God, and the beast, first beast mimics Christ, and second beast mimics the Holy Spirit. It's kind of fluid in that, but you see this mimicry going on. Evil has its way of passing itself off as righteousness and calling people to that false righteousness. And this is what the beast and the dragon are all about. And this second beast is specifically called to bring about and create worship of the first beast. That's what it's there for. So you have the kings and kingdoms of political military powers represented by the first beast. The second beast is the persuader, the preacher, the prophet, the teacher, who says, yes, the government knows what's right. Yes, the military is right. This is the way to go. And calls us away from the counsel of Scripture. Calls us away from the person of Christ. Need to remember here that worship is for God alone, and God is known only through Jesus Christ. And when these governments tell us, and some will tell us, we do represent Christ, we have to go back and say, do you really? Do you really? And test it out against Scripture. Not many governments will do that. Not many governments will be that bold. But many will try to take the place of Christ and say, we are the ones you have to follow. In verses 13 and 15, we see that this beast is a wonder worker and a deceiver. He is able to convince and to deceive people to follow after him. He's got some tricks up his sleeve. He's not just persuasive in words. He's also persuasive in action and deeds and powers. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of the people. Now, this could be sleight of hand. Some of this could be just, you know, like David Copperfield or Chris Angel, is that the name, Chris Angle? Chris Angel type of magic or the things like that where you just direct people's attention away from what you're doing and so make them think that you're doing something really phenomenal and great when it's really just a matter of technique. But it might also be that these are real issues. These are real spiritual, supernatural events that are happening. Remember that Pharaoh's servants were able to mimic and do the same things that Moses did early on. It reached a point where they couldn't match Moses trick for trick or plague for plague. And as I read through Exodus, through those chapters, it seems like there really is a supernatural element at work. But remember that if they do exhibit supernatural powers, it's only by the allowance of God. This is not by their own authority and not with God's approval, but only insofar as God allows them to do this so they can remain in their own deception and bring further judgment upon themselves. The sleight of hand, to go back to that for a minute, you can think of the healing evangelists of our day. Those who gather people and pray for people and see, you know, wheelchairs being discarded and crutches being left behind. I don't know how much, I guess this still goes on today. You don't hear much about it. Benny Hinn and his people have kind of become, have gone off the cultural radar, although I'm sure they're still deceiving a lot of people. But I've seen some of these things myself, watching one guy on TV, whose name was, ironically enough, called Peter Popoff. And it was a good name for him because he had some people come up on stage, and he had a woman and her daughter come up for prayer. And his technique was to touch people on the forehead. But as you watch, he was touching them with enough force that their immediate reaction was to fall back and then fall down. That's the power of the Holy Spirit, right? And there was one mother and daughter he brought up, and he touched her on the forehead, that she fell back, and people were back there to catch her. He did the same thing to her daughter, but she didn't fall down, except for the fact that the people behind her dragged her down to make clear to the unwary that this was actually the power of God. But to those who were watching carefully, they saw this is all just stagecraft. It's all just a trick. But it impresses the masses. It impresses the people in the nosebleed seats who can't really see what's going on. And say, this guy's the real thing. And so they fall in deception through that. The followers of the beast do something similar over time. this kind of stagecraft went on, apparently, in the temples dedicated to the emperors and other gods during John's time as well. They were able to use ventriloquism and create false lightning, apparently. And it would really wow the crowds that were watching and say, oh, this must be powerful, this must be great. And the voice would come with such authority. You remember Herod in Acts 12, who persecutes the church and kills James. James becomes the second martyr after Stephen. And then he goes up to Caesarea to speak and to give a speech, and the people acclaim him, the voice of God. And God says, enough of this, and strikes him down with the worms. The appearance of power, maybe even the reality of power, but only so God can use it to judge those who refuse to believe him. All of these things come together to the point that the beast is worshipped. But power and authority is given by the people to the first beast, the government, the powers that be. Remember that first beast is representing political and military power. And in John's day, that was represented by an image set up in statue form of the current emperor in the local temple of all the larger cities. And people would have to come in, and on the festival days and the feast days of that emperor's birth, or the significant events of his life, would have to come in and would burn incense or offer some sort of fealty, some sort of worship to that. What do you do if you're a Christian? You can't do that. What happens if you don't do that? Well, you become a marked person in a way. People know who you are. What if in faithfulness to Christ you refuse to do that? And your business is hurt because of this. That'll come up later on when we see the mark of the beast. This is the challenge that we face, to be faithful to Christ in the midst of great delusion, and to be wise and discerning as to who we're listening to and to who we're following. Remember, don't be impressed by signs and so-called miracles. Listen to what's being preached. Remember, Moses warns Israel, that the test of a prophet is not just that he does signs and miracles, but that he preaches the truth about God. He says, even if he comes to you and does signs and wonders, if his message is not the message that Moses gave, have nothing to do with this man. Be done with him. However it is that the government might solve problems in opposition to the Word of God, meet real needs and directing people's attention away from what God says, however much you might hear churches and prophets and culturally you're saying this is the way to go, if it directs people's attention and worship away from Christ, and Christ is described and given to us in the Scriptures, then turn away from it. Have nothing to do with it. Again, this is a call for us to know our Scriptures. It's not enough just to come to church on Sunday and say, well, I've done it all, I'm good for the week. No, you need to be reading your Bibles daily. You need to be doing some systematic study. What's the Scripture say about the nature of God? What's the Scripture say about the nature of salvation? What's the Scripture say about the duty of government? What's the Scripture say about the work of the Holy Spirit? You need to be in church. You need to hear the sermons. But that's not all that you need. That's not all that you should do. Remember the Bereans who welcomed Paul in and then tested out all that Paul taught them by going back to the Scriptures to see if these things were true. When people promise us the things that they can do, and these things will be good for us, we need to go back and say, well, what does God say about that? And that takes effort, that takes work. And when you come to your convictions, you realize they're wrong and God is right. The Scriptures testify against that. Then you're faced also with the question of, how do I stand against this? Can God give me the courage to say no, whatever might happen? The answer is, of course, that He will. But you have to be willing to ask Him for that, to make that decision. The second beast is also an enslaver. Verses 16 and 17. He causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is the number of the beast or the number of its name. So the mark goes on everyone. Whatever this mark is, we'll look at that in a moment. Whatever it is, it goes on everyone. It goes on the right hand or the forehead. And without that mark, you can't buy or sell. And that mark is also then identified as the name or the number of the first beast. So you have to think for a minute. Mark, signs, right hand, forehead. Kind of like a seal. Where do we find out about these things? Think of what the Bible says about how the people of God are to remind themselves that God is with them. This is the mark given to the Jew. They were told to write the scriptures down in little pieces of papyrus or leather, and then bind the leather in a little box they would wrap around under their elbow, near their heart, or on their forehead, so the word of God would always be there for them. It was to be a mark, a sign of their devotion to God, close to their heart and close to their thinking all the time. The priesthood was to wear particular clothing that was to signify the mark of God upon them. On Exodus 28, verses 36 and following, "You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead. Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrated as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord." So here's the commandment. Take a little plate of gold, engrave on it, pure gold, holy to the Lord. And then connect it to the, fasten to the turban that Aaron the high priest wears and puts on his head, so on his forehead is declared holy to the Lord. That is a kind of a mark. That is, signifies something about who Aaron represents and about who he belongs to. Remember, even in Revelation, that God's people are sealed with a seal. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 3, we're told that, verse 2, "I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.'" And the number of sealed, 144,000. Now, does that mean that there were literally 144,000 that have some sort of tattoo or mark put on their forehead? No, I don't think so. I think what it means is that they were given the testimony of the Holy Spirit that they belong to God, and the assurance that came from that testimony of the Holy Spirit within their heart, that they belong to God and would not be destroyed by the persecution to come. And I think that's the way to take this as well here. What is the meaning of this mark? Well, you know, actually, it could be real. It could be a real physical thing that some governments would try to do. I mean, in ancient days, if you belonged to an emperor or a soldier, you might take a tattoo to signify who it is that you served. And you can see governments trying to enforce that, some sort of mark. It might be a brand, it might be a tattoo. And some have even, I don't think this is realistic, but some have even said it's a computer chip embedded in the skin. So that, you know, you have a scanning and a little barcode that shows up electronically. You can't buy or sell unless you have that. Realistically, that could happen. I mean, we have the technology for it. But I don't think that's what John's talking about here. Because that applies to now, not so much to them. I think it's symbolic of the loyalty of that marked person to the beast. That the way that he's acting, the way that he's conducting himself, shows that he belongs to the beast. And it's not that he has a little mark on his forehead or a mark on his right hand, but that by his words and his actions, he's showing where his loyalty lies. It's showing the condition and the nature of his heart. You know, given the Old Testament significance of the different markings and the mark in Revelation, it's not, most likely not a literal mark or a physical mark, but refers to the submission of the individual to the beasts. And this idea is supported by the impoverished condition, if you go back to Revelation 2, of the church members in Smyrna. who were poor. And they were poor likely because they refused to engage in the idolatrous worship of the emperor and other gods that were a part of business and civil life. In that day, there were guilds. And to be part of the guild, to run your business, you had to go to the temple where the god of the guild was worshipped, and you had to participate in that worship. So if a Christian shoemaker, cobbler, leather worker wanted business, he had to be part of the guild. And the guild required that they go worship that particular god of that business. He can't do that, so they would direct business away from him. That's the not buying or selling that I think John is talking about here. You don't participate in the false gods of the society. You don't bow down to the government decrees unless you have the mark of the beast. And the mark of the beast is your willingness to submit to them. If you don't submit, you don't have the mark. If you don't have the mark, you suffer for it. Again, we used the example, spoke earlier, of the Christian florists and bakers and photographers who politely declined the offer of business from homosexual couples seeking to have them document or bake or provide beauty for their ceremonies. And they said, no, we can't do this. We'll serve you in other ways, but this we cannot do because we would understand this to be our endorsement of this thing that you're doing, which is wrong. Men and men are not to marry. Women and women are not to marry. Marriage is defined by God as that union between a man and a wife. We'll serve you in other ways, but we cannot serve you in this way. And so lawsuits are brought. And businesses are put out of business. And there'll be other things that will happen unless God turns the tide. Christians need to be faithful in this. We need to be willing to trust God enough to lose our jobs when we're required to break God's law to keep those jobs. We need to be willing to trust that God will provide for us in other ways. It's a tough battle. And it's made tougher by the fact that the church has compromised already in so many ways. Again, using the example of Sabbath keeping. How many Christians keep a real Sabbath? How many Christians refuse to go to movies or do shopping? Voluntary things on the Sabbath day. For most Christians, it's, well, I go to church and then, well, let's go to a movie afterwards. Let's go to a restaurant and eat. Forgetting that the Sabbath law says, don't do those things. Don't cause other people to work or serve you on that day. This day is a day of rest for you and also your maidservants and your manservants and for the animals that are with you. Now it gets a little bit harder then when it comes not just to our entertainment but our jobs as well. And we're told, hey, everybody else works on Sunday. What makes you think you're so special? And so, well, I really need the job. I've got to do this and so I'll go ahead and submit to this. And I go to church in the evening where I can read my Bible alone. But you've compromised at that point. Now, there are certain jobs that require Christians to work on Sundays. Serving in the military. A doctor or a nurse or hospital care. Perfectly legitimate things to do on the Lord's Day. I had a woman in one church I was at who was rarely at church on Sundays because their job involved taking care of mentally and physically disabled people in a hospital, a state hospital. And she had to be there because these people could not care for themselves. It was hard for her because she really wanted to be in church, but we encouraged her, you know, do what you can to change your schedule, but if you can't change your schedule, you're doing exactly what you need to be doing. You're taking care of the weak and the poor and the sick on this day. So there are certain works, certain jobs that are okay, that you have to do on the Lord's Day. But most of what Christians do on the Lord's Day isn't necessary and actually goes against God's commandments. So if I want to apply this to this passage, most Christians, they are already wearing the mark of the beast. They've already submitted to the culture and to the government and the powers and the economies that be. And the challenge for us is not just how do we not go further into this submission, but how do we withdraw from what we've already given over into? And are we able to do so, willing to trust that God will provide for us? Who you believe in, these two lessons here, is ultimately revealed by your words and by your actions. And if you feel you have to disobey God's commandments to provide for yourself, well then are you really trusting God? There's a very real and tangible cost to being faithful to Jesus. It may in fact cost you your job. And that's a little thing compared to some who've given up their lives to be faithful to Jesus. That day is probably coming to the United States and Western culture. Are we going to be ready for it if it comes in our lifetimes? Are we going to prepare our children and grandchildren to be ready for that day, if and when it comes? We have to begin now to think like this. To know how to respond boldly and carefully, wisely, without anger, without wrath, but respectfully to those who rule over us and say, no, I cannot do this. Using all the legal means and moral means at our disposal to change the laws, but realizing that at some point we may have to simply choose civil disobedience and take the consequences, trusting that God will vindicate us in time. Now, well, time's going. The mark of the beast, real quickly, I've got commentaries I can give to you if you want to read more on this. There are many theories about this. The most common ones are based on something called gematria. Gematria is an ancient practice of assigning numerical values to letters so that you can add up the value of a letter, the value of letters, and get a certain number. And so when people have applied this to this 666, somebody somewhere along I thought, you know, I wonder if he's talking about Nero, and found a way that this actually works to describe Nero Caesar. The problem with that particular one is that to get there, Nero Caesar, which would have been written in Latin, has to be transliterated back into the Hebrew and has to be spelled a particular way, transliterated back in the Hebrew, to get 666. How likely is it that John would use this method to convey information to a largely Greek church? I don't think very likely. Now, in addition to Nero, there are many other proposals from most of the Roman emperors to Hitler, to Ronald Wilson Reagan, 666, to Barack Hussein Obama, who's the number of letters in Barack Hussein Obama's are 18. Divide by 3, you get 6. 3 sets of 6. You can prove almost anything with this, so I don't think this numerical system is the way to go. How do you decide who is this person clearly? And then there are different variations on the numerical system as well. Different types of gematria. I don't think John is doing that. When he says, be wise, know wisdom, let the one who is understanding calculate the number of the beast, he's saying, don't be caught up in these numbers games. A better theory is this, that 666 refers to the imperfection of man before God. 7 is the number of perfection, would refer then to God. 6 is less than 7. And therefore, it's an incompleteness, an incomplete perfection. The sixth seal, the sixth trumpet, the sixth bowl, all deal with judgments upon the beast and unbelievers. But the completion of that judgment only comes with the seventh in this series. The threefold repetition is a method of intensification. Like in Isaiah 6, the angels cry, holy, holy, holy. It means really, really holy. Well, 666 means really, truly imperfect, incomplete, falling short of the mark. And in the fact that it's said to refer to the number of a man, well, the man would be the emperor. But if the beast is not just the emperor, but any who argue against the kingdom of God and draw all power to themselves, it would be any man, any kingdom, that says, we are our own gods. And John is saying, the number of the beast, 666, anyone who thinks that they stand up before God, they don't. Because God is perfect, and man is not. Man in his institutions, man in his governments, are not perfect and powerful. Only God is. John tells us these things to conclude with this. Not so that we get caught up in all sorts of speculation and try to figure out who it is that's coming down the road that we need to be wary of and be fearful of and be ready to fight, but so that we can live our lives trusting in God's goodness, giving Him our attention, our devotion, our faith, and our trust. So that we don't think that we are the first generation to come into trouble since the time of Christ. But it's the nature of the church's existence to face trouble in various degrees until Christ returns. And that trouble comes from the dragon, who is powerless over us spiritually, but seeks to do what harm and damage he can do. And the dragon, he uses the power of government, and the dragon uses the power of false religion to get his way and to try to entice even God's people to compromise or apostasy, if such were possible, against him. Nothing terribly mysterious about this when you sit back and look at it the way that we've done. It's fairly simple. Trust God. Trust Christ. Give God the glory and not man. Give God the glory and not the institutions of man. Trust God and His Word, not the declarations and constitutions of men. They do not die for you. They do not give you life. Only Christ has died for you. Only Christ gives you life. And so look to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you'd fill us and bless us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to work through these details of Revelation carefully and wisely. Where I've spoken wrongly or foolishly, Lord God, make that clear to us all. But Lord, also direct us and lead us by your Spirit into what is right and good and true, that we might hold fast, Lord Jesus, to you in the midst of all things, that we not be taken away by this distraction or that distraction, that we would not fall into sin through that temptation or this temptation, but that we would hold fast, Lord God, to your word, that Christ, we would desire and by your Spirit be able to be faithful to you above all else, even if it comes at the cost of our business, even if it comes at the cost of our life, even if it comes at the cost of the lives of our loved ones. Lord, we are not made only for this world, we are made for the next. And so, Lord, help us to live faithfully anticipating that resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth that we will be a part of as we live and die and rest faithfully, Jesus, in you. We pray, God, that we would be kind to our enemies, to those who oppose us. We pray that we would seek to do them good, bless them, and pray for them. Lord God, not give them cause to sin against us or cause to sin against you, except, Lord God, by being faithful to you in all things. We ask, God, for your blessing and peace to be upon us. As we pray these things, Jesus, in your name, amen.